As Cameron said, our reading for this evening is Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 15. So it's Matthew 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. This is the word of the Lord.
So as you can see, I've entitled my sermon tonight, Tax Time. Is it about tax? Well, we'll see. It's an interesting passage, isn't it? I wonder if you join me as we pray, and then we're going to dive into Matthew 22 together. Our God and Father, it's a great privilege and a great responsibility to come to your word this evening, the teaching of Jesus himself. Lord, you've said in your word, in Psalm 119, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" The answer is by guarding it according to your word. We pray, Father God, tonight with the psalmist that we would seek you with our whole hearts, that we would not wander from your commandments. Help us to store up your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Teach us your statutes, blessed Lord. Help us to declare the rules of your mouth with our lips. Help us to delight in the way of your testimonies. Help us to meditate in your precepts and fix our eyes on your ways. Help us to delight in your statutes and not forget your word. Deal bountifully tonight with your servants, dear Lord, that we may live and keep your word. Open our eyes that we may behold the wondrous things out of your law. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, of course, it's that time of year again when the end of financial year and tax returns and such things are on our minds, or if they're not, maybe they should be. We're probably also wondering how our tax situation might change following the results of yesterday's election, which I understand might only come out on Tuesday. I thought perhaps with, you know, what's going on currently in our country, that we might turn our attention away from our own engagement in the tax system and the political system for the moment, and turn it towards Jesus' engagement with the tax system and the political system of his own day. Now, someone once said that the only two things in life that are absolutely certain are death and taxes. And interestingly, Jesus, in his humanity, got to experience both. Now, the passage that was read for us earlier in Matthew's Gospel had some religious community leaders coming to Jesus and asking him a question about taxes. It seems innocent enough, but it's worth understanding how we get to this point, how we get to this interesting question about taxes. If we go back to the beginning of chapter 21, we have Jesus entering Jerusalem on a donkey. It's fulfilling the prophecy that the Messiah, God's promised Savior, would come into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. We read that in the prophecy of Zechariah. And from then on, Jesus focuses a lot of his attention on the temple at Jerusalem, the big center of Jewish worship at the time. First of all, he goes in and he drives out all the money changers and all those who are merchants plying their trade in the temple. And then he kind of changes things and ends up healing and teaching in the temple. And of course, the religious leaders, they confront Jesus about what he's doing and how come he gets to come in and do all these kind of things and change what's going on in the temple. But Jesus evades them and he continues teaching. And as he teaches the people, he teaches in parables, vivid stories with a hidden meaning. And as he teaches, these religious leaders realize something. And if you turn back with me to chapter 21, verse 45, you'll see what they realized. It says, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet." See, Jesus' words raised the hackles of the religious leaders. They realized that in these stories with hidden meanings, Jesus was actually speaking about them. And he wasn't saying very nice things about them. The religious leaders of Jesus' day are largely characterized in the Gospels as failed shepherds. Those who claim to lead people to God, but in so doing, lead them away from God. And sometimes even using God's own word to do that. Failed shepherds. And Jesus often calls them hypocrites, as he does tonight in this passage. If you go past tonight's reading to chapter 23, Jesus continues teaching in the temple, and he calls these religious leaders variously children of hell, blind guides, legalists, greedy and self-indulgent, whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones, and a brood of vipers. Dangerous guys. Of course, to all effects and purposes, they look like the religious leaders of the people. But they thrived on popularity. And, you know, because they thrived on popularity, Jesus' popularity had become a threat to them. And so they sought to have him arrested, you know, knock him off his perch and restore some order. But they feared the people because the people seemed to regard Jesus and what he was saying. So they had to come up with a different plan. And it's that plan that we read about in verse 15. It says that the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. See, they figured that if they couldn't discredit Jesus directly, if they couldn't take something that he'd said and say, ha, you're wrong, they would try and get him to do it himself. They would trick him into incriminating himself. And once he had, they would jump on that chance to reveal him as a fraud. It's really playing dirty. Kind of reminds you of politicians being interviewed on morning TV this last week. Being asked questions they could only answer by discrediting themselves. There's something interesting in the next verse, though. You see, we read there in verse 16 that they sent the Pharisees, their disciples to him, along with the Herodians. Now, who are the Herodians? And for that matter, who are the Pharisees? It's worth understanding who these two groups are. Matthew names them for a reason. We might say today about someone who's really legalistic or very conservative or very critical, oh, you know, he's just a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a subset of Jewish society and faith, and they were characterized by a very strict obedience to God's law. We would probably recognize their beliefs about heaven and their beliefs about hell, their beliefs about judgment, because we're reading from the same hymn sheet in the Bible. They were clearly an influential group in the Jewish community, and that's why they're mentioned so much in the Gospels. And a lot of Jesus' teaching actually resonated with the Pharisees. Especially his concern for obedience to the law and submission to God. But there was a key difference. You see, where the Pharisees taught that righteousness, obedience to God's law, and therefore salvation came by obedience to the law, Jesus taught that such righteousness was necessary but unattainable. But that salvation was attainable then through a righteous Messiah, i.e. himself. You know, Paul, who wrote a lot of the New Testament, he was a Pharisee himself, and he understood what Jesus was saying, and he expands on this idea, saying that the law isn't a means to salvation, but God's law exposes our need for a Savior who can do what we cannot do in obeying God's law. So, that's the Pharisees, concerned about God's law, obedience to God's law. It was possible to be both a chief priest and a Pharisee. And then on the other hand, you've got the Herodians that Matthew mentions. And these were more of a Jewish political party than a religious group. They were essentially supporters of the rule over the state of Judea by the king Herod. Herod's family had been supported on the Jewish throne by the Roman Senate for a number of years by this point. But of course, his rule wasn't supported by a lot of the more nationalistic and patriotic elements of Jewish society. And the reason for that is because Herod's family themselves weren't even Jewish. They were what's the Bible calls Idumean, which means that they were actually descended from Esau, Jacob's brother in the Old Testament. So it's an interesting mix. You've got on the one hand the Pharisees who effectively supported a kind of Jewish nationalism characterized by obedience to God's law. And on the other hand, the Herodians who supported Roman rule and Roman influence through their patron, King Herod. And these two groups with different agendas come together to try and discredit Jesus. And of course, whichever way Jesus answered their question, he was likely to get in trouble with one group or the other. You know, it's interesting how differences may be more easily put aside in the pursuit of evil than the pursuit of good. But let's look at how they approach Jesus. Verse 16. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." You know, you read that and it's just so plainly obvious what they're up to. They're trying to butter Jesus up, you know, come across as really humble and respectful to make their question appear as innocent as possible. Teacher. But there's tremendous irony in this statement, because despite their insincerity, it's actually true. Jesus is true. In fact, he is the truth that we read in John chapter 14. And he teaches the way of God truthfully. Now, they really should have thought a bit harder before they opened their mouths, because what they say to Jesus in insincere flattery is going to come back and bite them later. Of course, it was clear to anyone at the time that Jesus spoke his mind. He wasn't swayed by appearances. He didn't care about anyone's opinion. He taught the word of God truthfully. Saying that he wasn't swayed by appearances is another way of saying that he didn't calculate his words to win popularity for himself. He was willing to say the unpopular and the controversial things. And this, of course, is what they were counting on, that Jesus would shoot himself in the foot, and then if they were lucky, he'd put the shot foot in his mouth and incriminate himself. But if he is willing to say the controversial and unpopular things, and those things are true, and they are a truthful expression of the word of God, then they should have been far more careful. Let's have a look at the question, verse 17. "So, teacher, tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" On the surface, very simple question. Notice there where it says lawful, he's not talking about civil law, not talking about whether you get chucked in jail if you don't pay taxes, that's a given. But is it lawful in terms of God's law to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Caesar, of course, representing the Roman government. At that time, of course, the Jews exercised a certain amount of autonomy under their King Herod, but the Roman Empire was over all of that. And there was a certain amount of oppression for the Jewish people. So when we read this question, let's just keep in mind that it's asking much more than whether or not a person should just pay their taxes. Paying taxes to the Roman government was far more than a simple civil question for the Jews of Jesus' day. You see, religious Jews also had an issue with Roman coinage. It depicted the face of Caesar, and there was a belief among some that depicting a face like that, an image, actually went against the third commandment, and the Ten Commandments part of God's law. But more than that, many had an issue with paying using this tax, using this coin, because of what the coin said. Now, a denarius coin, like the one that's brought to Jesus, that was usually the payment for one day of a soldier's work. And many of these coins from Jesus' time have been found by archaeologists. I think on the next slide there's actually a picture of one. And one of them has the inscription, "Divine Commander, Father of His Country," on the one side, and on the other, "Augustus, High Priest, Chief Magistrate, and Head of State," on the other. These are declarations of who Caesar is. Divine Commander and Highest Priest. Now, of course, the inscriptions often changed annually and sometimes had various other references, like Caesar being the Son of God. They were changed because they believed people actually read the inscriptions on the coins, and so they were a kind of state propaganda for the time. Does anyone know what the inscription on the Australian $1 coin is? I had to look it up on the internet. You know, we carry cards around so much today, I didn't even have a $1 coin in my wallet to check. But all it says is Elizabeth II, Australia, and the date it was minted. So not much propaganda going on there. Anyway, to a religious Jew, using these coins that said that Caesar was the Son of God or the highest priest, divine commander, it represented a divided loyalty between God and Caesar, who falsely claimed to be a god. And so the Romans were actually willing to make allowances for the Jewish population's sensitivities on this issue. They actually minted special coins for use in Palestine at that time, so that for common use, the Jews could use a coinage system that didn't affect their sensibilities in that way. It just shows what a serious issue it was. But the Roman denarius was still required as the tribute coin from every male throughout the empire, and this was a problem for Jews. There's also a historical context associated with the Roman tax. About AD 6, there was a man called Judas of Galilee who led an insurrection, a rebellion against the Romans, an armed rebellion, because of the whole tax question. And of course, his rebellion was brutally crushed by the Roman army. So there was a context of tension amongst the Jews surrounding the Roman tribute tax. And Jesus is therefore being asked a very weighty question with weighty consequences. And he ends up with two choices, really. Either he can reject Caesar's taxes and call it out as the worship, the sinful worship of a false god, and then risk arrest and perhaps worse by the Roman authorities. Or he can advocate paying the tax, and he can lose credibility among the more religious and nationalistic elements of Jewish society. And Jesus would be regarded as a sellout. Interestingly, Matthew, who wrote this gospel, himself was a tax collector, a Jewish tax collector working for the Romans, and he would have known exactly what it felt like to be called a sellout. Well, let's look at Jesus' answer, verse 18, because Jesus, in his wisdom, doesn't answer the question directly. You can see there on the coin, we don't have the other side, but it says Caesar Augustus up the one side, and the other side it says divine commander, father of his country. This is what Jesus says to them in verse 18. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." See, not swayed by appearances. He doesn't care about anyone's opinion. In fact, Jesus looks deeper than appearances. He knows exactly what they're doing, exactly what they're thinking, exactly what they're feeling. Reminds us of God's own qualities, doesn't it? 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. You know, what Jesus is doing here in a subtle way is actually showing that he is God. And just notice what he calls them. He calls them hypocrites. That might come across as a really stinging insult today, but there's more to it in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, this was the word for stage actors, someone who pretends to be something else. Jesus might have said to them, "Oh, stop pretending." He goes on and he has this exchange with the Pharisees and the Herodians. "Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Well, whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "It's Caesar's." He says, "Right, let's look at the source of the issue. Bring me the coin in question. Show me the special coin that you've got a problem with." And isn't it interestingly that these pious religious Jews have no problem saying, "Yeah, sure, here we go, there's one." Wonder where they found that. Play actors indeed. And Jesus asks them a simple question. Whose face is on the coin? You can almost imagine them thinking here, right, this seems a very simple question with a simple answer. Where's the catch? So they kind of go, okay, it's Caesar's face. Then Jesus presents a beautifully simple answer to their original question. He simply says to them, verse 21, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now, there's something to point out here about the word "render" that Jesus uses. The root meaning of "render" is actually to give back. And it's meant to present a bit of a contrast with what the Pharisees and the Herodians asked Jesus. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? That word in the original language means to bestow or to present taxes to Caesar. It's almost worship language. We'll return to this in a little bit. But Jesus is saying, well, if the coin has Caesar's face on it, then it must belong to Caesar, so give it back to him. But on the contrary, if anything belongs to God, then give it back to him. You see, paying taxes here isn't the issue. The issue comes up later in the Bible as well, this issue of taxes. And we're taught that followers of Jesus are good citizens who pay their taxes honestly. As an example, Romans 13, 1-7, just picking a few verses from that section, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. But because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed." Similar thing in 1 Peter 2:13. "Be subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." So as we've said, taxes, not really the issue. Followers of Jesus are good citizens who respect the authorities that God has placed over them, and they pay their taxes, honestly. But Paul, who wrote the book of Romans, and Peter, they're both understanding an underlying principle to these things that Jesus is actually teaching in Matthew 22. And it's this, that God is not in competition to worldly powers. In fact, he's sovereign over worldly powers. He's the one who appoints them to their positions in his sovereign wisdom and authority for his ultimate purposes. God is not in competition with worldly powers. You know, to see God and Caesar kind of vying each other for a few coins is to bring God down. And in effect, it's to elevate Caesar to a position where he may be in competition with the God of the universe. What really belongs to Caesar? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. What belongs to God? Everything. The money in your bank account, the food in your fridge, the clothes in your wardrobe, the car in your garage, the roof over your head, your life, even the lives of the authorities that God has instituted, they all belong to God. And so Jesus rightly takes this question from his opponents and takes it out of the realm of taxes and puts it into the realm of worship. You know, it's sometimes popular amongst preachers today to say that there are a whole lot of things competing for our worship. That might be true because God designed us as worshiping creatures, but we must be careful to think that God is also competing with these things for our worship. God doesn't compete with anything or anyone for our worship. God demands our worship. It's different. He demands that we worship him with our whole lives, giving back to him what truly belongs to him. And under this umbrella, we might even say that paying our taxes honestly is an act of worship, obeying God and providing for a governing institution that he's appointed. And so we're left with a question. Never mind giving to Caesar what is Caesar's, or as the case may be, to Malcolm what is Malcolm's, or to Bill what is Bill's. Do we give to God what is God's? You know, this is the core of worship. And we each owe God ourselves. Because he is our creator, he is our God, and we belong to him. And when we talk about giving ourselves to God, we must remember that each of us actually owes God a huge personal debt that we cannot pay because of our sin. We owe God ourselves and more as payment for our sin, for rebelling against him, for disobeying him, for following our own desires rather than being obedient to his law. But Jesus took it upon himself to pay this price for us. And when he suffered and died for us upon the cross, he gave more than we could ever give to God. And he made a way for us to worship God, not with our death and destruction as a payment for sin, but with our lives in grateful thanks and submission to him. And we truly get to give God what is God's when we get to give ourselves back to him and see what he will do with us. Amazing things for his glory. And so Paul writes in Romans 12:1, a well-known verse, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You see, God doesn't want a few coins from you. He doesn't want any other religious duty from you. What is it? What are those things to a God who made the whole universe and owns it all anyway? You see, what God wants is you. And he makes it possible for you to come to him and be that living sacrifice through his son, Jesus Christ, who died for you. So as we go away from this text tonight, I'd like to leave you with two things. In the days and weeks and months ahead, we're going to be facing a transition in our government, perhaps a transition in policy, and all the uncertainty that that brings. But remember that God is not in competition with any worldly leader. He is the final authority and he appoints the rulers of this world. So we can trust him with whatever happens. That's the first thing. Remember that God is not in competition with any worldly leader. But secondly, be concerned to give God what is God's. See, God demands your total worship. So this is an encouragement to tonight. Take stock of your worship of the one who made you, the one who owns you, the one who bought you through the precious blood of his son. And in this time of political transition, The only thing that will truly matter is whether or not you are submitting yourself in worship to the God who made you. So ask him to help you be a living sacrifice. Ask him to help you not to hold on to what he has given, but to find a joy and satisfaction in giving to God what is God's. Giving it back to him for serving his purposes. You know, as we reflect on Jesus' words tonight, it's no wonder that people went away from Jesus' wise answer to this simple question, as they did in verse 21, that when they heard it, they marveled. It's because we're hearing the words of the Son of God. I wonder if you join me and pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you tonight that we serve a God who is sovereign over the rulers of this world. We thank you, Lord, that we can trust you with whatever happens in the days and weeks and months ahead, knowing that you've had it planned out from the beginning of time. But Lord, instead of focusing on things that we can't change or the uncertainty that the future brings, I pray, Lord God, that we would have a real sense of our own personal worship of you tonight. Lord, that you'd forgive us where we have neglected to give you what we owe you. And Lord, we pray that you would make us living sacrifices, eager to serve you in the world and to show the world the Christ that has saved us. And we pray this in Jesus' name, for his glory's sake. Amen.